Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 22 through 39, which begins in our church Bibles on page 865, and is also printed in your bulletins. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, where Jesus had stepped out on land. There met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let him enter those. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and to the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to a study in Luke's gospel this morning. Take our cue, Lord, from the Psalms. "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Father, as we come to you, we don't come to you as people in some kind of environmental stasis. We are people who are constantly in motion in our lives, moving towards you, moving away from you, engaging you in trust, running from you in fear or in self-reliance. And we need, Father, we know we need this. We need your words to us. We know you need that you would feed us. And we confess what we are told is true, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's what we need. So we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through these words and by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. As I believe I've told you before, my dear grandmother, who had seen her share of troubles through two world wars, imparted to her grandsons this piece of wisdom. "Well," she said, "worse things happen at sea. Worse things happen at sea." It's an expression, because I've become quite used to it and quite fond of it over the years, that I discovered came into use actually in the 1940s, that as bad as things were in London with the war and with bombs falling, the comfort was that theoretically someplace else there could be a lot worse. And it gives some temporary comfort. I recommend it to you if you're at a loss for what to say on some occasion. It gives some temporary comfort, unless, of course, you happen to be at sea and in the middle of one of the worst unspecified things you may have heard about. So, enter John Newton, age 23, aboard the merchant vessel Greyhound in the mid-Atlantic on March 10th, 1748, heading on his way on board to the distant coast of Ireland. And this is what Newton wrote in his diary that night. "I went to bed that night," he wrote, "in my usual security and indifference, but was awakened from a sound sleep by the force of a violent wind that broke on us. This alarm was followed by a cry from the deck that the ship was sinking." And thus follows in Newton's diary the account of the storm which changed his life. It was to him a picture of God's pending judgment and of the mercy available to him from the God who wanted to rescue him. So I would love to take the time to read the whole account to you, but because we don't read enough biographies, I'd want to do that. I'd want to encourage you to do that, but I only have time for snippets this morning. Nevertheless, I wanted to recommend specifically this book, John Newton, From Disgrace to Amazing Grace, by Jonathan Aitken, available on Kindle for $13, and quite a steal. But here's the question that Newton's story and these stories that we read here in Scripture lay out for us again. Who is this? Who is this that we have believed in, that we've been called to trust in? Who is this figure that was the marvel not only of his generation, but of the whole world since? Who is this that as you read it, whether you're religious or irreligious, that you are being called to place your trust in? Well, Luke tells us here it is Jesus, the God who walked among us, the God who spoke his words to people and to the powers. And as the disciples could trust him then, so you can trust him now. That is plainly the message which Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So again, no matter who you are, no matter what background you have come from, no matter your belief system or your experience with the Christian church, whether this is the first time here or whether you've been coming here for years, it is appropriate for you to place your faith in Jesus. And Luke, through these stories, through these eyewitness accounts, lays out for us those situations in which in our own lives we should follow Christ. And two ways here, I think, in which faith is to be applied. First, in this first story, we are to have faith in Jesus in the face of unescapable dangers, whatever those may appear to be in our lives, unescapable dangers. Verses 22 here through 25. One day, Luke tells us, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." The other side of the lake, if you have a Bible atlas in mind, it's usually an unmarked region on most Bible atlases. It was the region of the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities in first century Israel that followed Greek culture under Roman rule. And culturally, Luke is telling us that Jesus, in going eastward, is heading into the wild, wild east. It wasn't anything like where they had come from. It certainly wasn't Jewish. Notice verse 32. What does that tell you, you keen Bible scholars? It tells you they had a taste for bacon, so they probably were not Jewish. We have reason to think that this actually was where the prodigal son was pictured as living prodigally. But Jesus wasn't just crossing the lake. This is the picture here. He was going to the region literally opposite Galilee, into a kind of Nevada. I said that this morning and then discovered there was somebody here, Christine's brother from Las Vegas. So I'm not sure how he felt about that, but this is true. This was boundary crossing, and what a boundary. So they set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep, Luke says, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they, I don't know where the ESV gets its English from, they were filling with water? No, the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. It's been convenient for scholars to marginalize the disciples' fear here. Oh, the Lake of Galilee, it's susceptible to fierce winds, people will tell you. Oh, these were first century Jews, superstitious primitives, enormously afraid of water, hydrophobics to a man. Which sounds convincing, particularly when you read it in some scholarly work, until you remember everything else that you have read in the Gospels. How these people in the boat were Galileans. They actually lived by this lake. They were fishermen, many of them. They were people who had seen bad weather. They were people who had fished all the way through the night. This wasn't, in other words, their first squall. You know, strikingly, people dismissed the experience of John Newton in the same way in the storm from which he wrote Amazing Grace in 1748. If you read that biography, you will see that the wave that woke Newton from a sound sleep, so massive as it was the same wave that was so powerful that it crashed clean through the waterlogged timbers of the Greyhound's upper bow and below the waterline with a hole which was so massive that the hole could not be repaired. But still admitted water, in fact, for all of the voyage. That was true. And had to be pumped out day and night. They were bailing out the boat. And the sailors who were doing this were men who'd spent their lives at sea. They, Newton says, were so terrified in this particular storm that they lost all hope. In fact, later it was discovered that the damage was so bad to the Greyhound that the only thing keeping the ship afloat was this rather strange cargo they'd picked up in Africa of beeswax and sandalwood, which by God's providence was acting as a kind of buoyancy for the ship. So if you're tempted to dismiss that experience or the disciples' experience, imagine, because this actually did happen, flying in a 737 to Hawaii, when an explosion rips a hole in the fuselage and people are being sucked out at 30,000 feet. Now imagine a flight home of 30 days, which is how long the storm lasted for Newton. The storm through which he found God's grace. March 10th to April 8, 1748 was the length of this particular storm. And if you're tempted to dismiss that or the story of the disciples, it'll put it in perspective. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. It wasn't just poetic license for Newton in Amazing Grace. He lived it. And so the disciples felt, although they were veteran sailors, they were in significant danger. Master, verse 24, we are perishing, they cried out. The boat was caught in a massive windstorm on Galilee. And the boat was filling up with water, which I am told by people who know a thing or two about sailing is never a good sign. And perhaps for them, in their terror, I don't know if you've considered this, there was more about this than wind and waves. You know, we being naturalistic kind of folk just think in material terms and think only of material consequences and material circumstances that might be causing fear. But the whole situation appears to have been enveloped in terror for the disciples. Something similar happens in 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes of a missionary journey making its way into Asia. He says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Paul says for him and his companions at that moment, although they were seasoned travelers and had seen their fair share of scrapes, that they too were terrified by an experience that they went through, albeit on dry land. The experience, he says, was so severe for them that they felt as though a sentence of death had been placed upon them. And this within the purposes of God. And I think there's a tendency for us to put this at arm's length and say, that was a lovely Sunday school lesson, wasn't it, children? Isn't it lovely that God brought them through that awful experience? And not really to relate it to where we live and to see, right, that we may go through something similar. You and I need to see this because the comfort culture that we are cozily locked up within, which our evangelical church nationally and in the Western world seems to have bought entirely wholesale into, will tell you that because God loves you, if there is a God, because he loves you, he is obliged to keep you from danger and discomfort. Not so, says the Bible. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, the purpose of their experience, he became absolutely convinced, in fact, it was shown to him, was to make us rely, he said, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In other words, the goal of his experience and the goal of our lives for you and me is not to tell ourselves God loves us so the worst won't happen to us, but rather what the gospel offers is something far more powerful than that. And that is that God will bring you through the worst things, through the worst things that may happen to you. Mark, in his gospel record of this event in Mark chapter 4, I don't know whether he's trying to be funny or whether it's the oddest thing that he notices, but this is what they notice that happened during this incident. The disciples say this as they panic. They look for Jesus, and as they contemplate their own impending deaths, they say to Jesus, Jesus, don't you care if we drown? As if what they really want is for Jesus to get up and say, of course, I'm really broken up about it. No, what they want is for Jesus to do something. Right? That's where their lack of faith is. They do not believe that Jesus can change the situation. For all our education, I wonder sometimes whether we are very different from them. Survey your own fears for a moment. I know this is uncomfortable, but I'm going to drag you through it. Isn't it true that for many of us, for as long as the worst seems not to be happening, our faith remains relatively calm and untested? We have, at least I find this to be true of me, we have kind of an assumed contract with our faith that says as long as X happens, or as long as Y doesn't, we're good, God. Ah, but what if what's not supposed to happen should happen? If your faith has really been constructed around a kind of simulation of the Almighty, of a God who will not bring the worst to you under any circumstances, then perhaps in that crisis you and I will come to terms with the fact that we have been essentially wrong about God. And now a loving, commanding creator has us in his gymnasium. You know, we could learn a lot from people in our own congregation who are going through suffering and who have not dodged the bullet that we're all glad that they have received and we have not. People who have experienced enormous difficulty, who have seen there that God is sufficient, that Christ has brought them through, and that even if he was not to do so, that would be okay, because God loves them and will take care of them and has done so. So the question, I think, of this chapter for us moderns, right, is do you want a God who can move mountains or just admire them? It was in danger that the disciples discovered more of who Jesus was, that he could be trusted and on his own terms. So this is hard for us. It's far easier for us to kind of look at a distance at a picture in a book or in Rembrandt and see these guys on the lake and say, wasn't that awful? And say, thank God I'm never going anywhere near that. Rather than facing the reality that God may bring us to this exact point. So the God who calls you to go with him into the rough waters of life is not someone who tells us that these things will not happen to us. He is someone who tells you if they happen, when they happen, even if the worst should happen, he will not let go of you. You may get scared. You may get wet. The boat may sink. You may fall into the water. You may despair. You may even drown. But he will not cease loving you. He will not stop being in charge, and he will not let go of you. Second, Luke's second picture here, faith for the sake of unrecoverable people in verses 26 through 33. Time for a little religious humor. Here's a little old lady, Christian lady, comes out onto her front porch every morning and shouts, "Praise the Lord!" Presumably not a Presbyterian. "Praise the Lord!" And every morning her atheist neighbor next door yells back, "There is no God!" This goes on for weeks. "Praise the Lord," yells the little old lady. "There is no God," responds the neighbor. And as time goes on, the little old lady faces financial difficulties and has trouble buying food. So she goes out onto the porch to pray and asks God, implores him for help financially in buying her groceries. And then she says, "Praise the Lord, there is no God." The next morning, when she goes out onto the porch, there are groceries waiting for her as she has asked, and she shouts, "Praise the Lord!" At that moment, her atheistic neighbor jumps out from behind a bush and says, "Ha! I bought those groceries for you! There is no God!" The lady looks at him, smiles, shouts towards heaven, "Praise the Lord! Not only did you provide for me, Lord, you made Satan pay for the groceries." The big picture here is surely that Jesus is not only Lord over danger and death, he is also Lord over the entire unseen realm. Those vast dark armies arrayed against the church, he is the victor over them. He is the conqueror of the prince of darkness, the devil. And so it is, have you thought about this? The very person designed to put people in fear of the power of darkness in this region, which Jesus goes to, becomes the testifier in this story to the power of God in Jesus Christ. It's quite wonderful and not unique at all, as you know anything from missionary stories. God not only provides, he makes Satan constantly pay for the groceries. So we read here, "When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" This is a terrible picture, isn't it, of what has become of a human being. I think, despite the physical features of this, what must be most difficult is how alone this man has become. He has been chained up, we are told, because that's the only way that people have been able to deal with him, entirely cut off from community. But where there has been a storm within this man so that no other human could treat him, Jesus brings healing and Jesus brings peace to him. There is much here that we could speculate about, but the fact is we really understand very little at all. These forces in the man, these demonic forces, were real. They were real to the point at which they express, you'll notice here, a personality and a will. Whatever these beings are, they have the ability to have choices and to express desires and to maintain control. They were too also capable of expressing emotion, even fear, perhaps not of physical things, but of spiritual penalties. One of the enormous questions here is how could so many of them, perhaps 2,000 of them, exist in one human host? You know, when I was in seminary, we came across somebody who was suffering from multiple personality disorder, the most personalities she ever had to deal with, and her suffering was very great, was 25. Imagine 2,000 of them inside one person. And what is this place that they described as the abyss? And why did they fear it as a place of torment? We are not told. Why was it preferable for them to transfer themselves to pigs rather than just to leave this man's mind and body? Again, the Bible sees no reason to explain such things to us. All we know is, isn't this striking? There was no struggle. There was no smackdown, there was no kind of WWE moment between Jesus and the devil. This was over before it began. Jesus arrives. His authority as Son of the Most High God was immediately recognized by these parasitic entities controlling this man. And the discussion, you notice, was not whether they would go, but only how. I don't believe that the demons are the focus of this story. And my guess is that it was not for the demons that Jesus made the journey across the lake, but for this man. But there is something I think we should notice. You know, a generation ago, the temptation would have been to dismiss Luke's description of this man and of his demon possession. He was beset by evil, but not because of demons, would have been that generation's diagnosis. The diagnosis was surely mental illness. Today, by contrast, I don't know if you've seen this, there's a TV show on FX, which is now in its second season, called Legion. And it's called Legion because it's based on this story, loosely. And it's about a hero who's able to call supernaturally upon multiple personalities, and for some bizarre reason, the lead actor in it is the guy from Downton Abbey. Don't know why. It's very confusing. But what that show denies is really interesting. It does not deny the possibility of the existence of such forces. What it denies is the assumption that such things are evil. You see, we live in a generation of such confusion now, where weakness may be power and where darkness may be light. The gospel writers were under no such confusion. Notice this man is not powerful. He's not in more control of his life. He is enslaved. He is driven to destroy himself by what inhabits him. This has always been true of the lie of the occult. The deceit, the deception of the occult, that it will lead to power for the individual or lead to control over their circumstances or give them a new identity and reclaimed confidence, when the very opposite is true. This man once lived in community in the city. Now he lives alone among the dead. He hasn't gained value and dignity. He has lost it. He lives like an animal, naked among the tombs. He hasn't gained power. He has instead been overpowered. He is not content. He is not in well-being. He is not happy. He is in pain. He cries out and cuts himself with stones. It must have been a heartbreaking sight. And it's not only him. To everyone who knew the young John Newton, including Newton himself, he seemed utterly unrecoverable. You know, the story is the captain of the Greyhound who had gone out from Liverpool, who had been sent by Newton's dad to go find him on the west coast of Africa in what today is Sierra Leone, traveled to Africa to pick up Newton, to find him first and then pick him up. After 6 months of knowing him and initially feeling kindly towards him, he had so come to hate him and to write him off that when the ship was sinking in the storm, this man, Captain Swanwick's entirely serious proposal was to throw Newton overboard to please the Almighty. And if he wasn't thrown overboard, the rest of the crew were planning on eating him in their starvation. Absolutely true. So truly friendless was Newton that he did the only thing left to him. He picked up the Bible and read the story of the prodigal son. He said, "I saw there the Lord had interposed so far to save me. I became then serious and earnest in crying out to him who alone could relieve me," because no one else would want to. And then at last, on April 6, 1748, the still-sinking Greyhound limped into the port of Lough Swilly on the northeast coast of Ireland. And with some considerable understatement, Newton writes in his diary, "About this time, I began to know that there is a God who answers prayer." Why is this account in Luke of the sea voyage and the seemingly unrecoverable man here? Well, Luke is showing us that there are, in our lives right now, no circumstances where Christ cannot bring rescue. Whether he changes the circumstances or not, he has not abandoned you. And there are no people, no matter the cause, who are beyond Christ's love or beyond his reach. You know, I was able to do a quick mental tally yesterday of all the people I know that I have written off as being people that God could reach. They are either too old, to broken, to atheistic, to unchurched, to wealthy, to poor, to troubled, or to content. And most of them are in my own family. Yet what does this story teach us? This is where it should prick our hearts. Not only that Jesus can reach such people, but that it is his intention to through us. His heart is for them, and mine is not. Mine is for my safety. Mine is for my convenience. Mine is for my reputation. Mine is for my popularity. Mine is for not making waves. Yet his heart is to seek and to save the lost. Who are the lost? Well, they are those who you and I have written off finding. How will they be sought and saved? Again, through you and me, by the power of the gospel of God and the willingness of Jesus. Compassion Sunday is a great place to start to reach out to those that we have considered unreachable. And I hope that you will take advantage of the ministries available to you this morning and teach your children and your own hearts to love those who are in need in the gospel. There is plenty of opportunity and excellent ministries. But I want to press you to go further, because I think this is where this text would have us go. To go back to the people that you have written off in your own hearts. To go back in your own mind to the person who say you would say, well, I tried. To those people that you have given up praying for. To those people who you will now politely smile to, but you won't engage them in conversation because it's too painful. To those people that once upon a time you would have confronted them with his call, Jesus' call to follow him, but not now. And people will tell the preacher at this point, well, that's okay. Give us something to do. So I will, uncharacteristic for me, put aside a day a week to go without food, to fast for the person that's come into your mind right now, that they would come to Christ. Or if you can't quite manage praying for that, to pray that they would at least listen to a presentation of the gospel. Because only God working can remove the barriers in your own heart and in theirs. Because only God can reach and recover that person. Because there's no better way, really, to pray without ceasing than to fast. How do we know that? Well, you will know that as you try, because every 2 minutes your stomach will turn to your brain and say, tell me again, why are we going without food? And having prayed for 3 months that their heart will become open to the gospel, let alone your own, invite them over for dinner, or maybe to a study at church, or a social that we might do here with a group of Christian friends. Or ask them curiously, where are you with Jesus? And in a sense, beyond praying and fasting or whatever else you do, you will see God work, I'm convinced of it, in your own heart and in theirs. Because God's desire is to do far more than we can ask or think in our own hearts and in theirs. Unescapable dangers will be escaped in Christ. Unrecoverable people will be recovered because of the Son of God. And who is this, the disciples ask? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, you'll notice here the answer comes in the end from the very man that Jesus rescues. So when people say to you, you know, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it never really says, does it, that Jesus is God? Well, it does. And it says so right here, as in so many other places. Jesus, notice, tells this man to tell everyone how much God has done for him. And so that man does. He tells everyone, verse 39, look, he tells them how much Jesus has done for him. Because this man understands who he's dealing with. So what is impossible for us is possible for God through our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're not currently in a boat. And yet you might, with good reason, turn to each of us, including to the man in the pulpit, and say, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Where is it located? What is it located in? Who is it located in? Lord, forgive us, forgive me. Little faiths that we are, we don't see your great heart for people. We don't see your great ability to hold us fast through all that might come. Lord, help us today to step out into that faith that is sure, and into your arms, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.